Good evening. I'd like to thank you very much for having myself and Jess tonight. We've actually felt very warmly welcomed, and we've really enjoyed our time so far. Thank you, Yule, and the team as well. You guys did a great job. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 10 from Jonah chapter 2. As Yule said, my name's Dylan. I finished the college last year. There is one piece of information I feel you should know before we start, and that's I'm from Cork, and because I'm from Cork, I say my this, that, these, and those. That's the way the TH goes. So if you want to pray to the Lord for the gift of interpretation now, you can. I will give you a moment to do that. So, Jonah chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 10. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord. Out of my distress he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's just pray before we look at God's word in more detail. Father, we thank you that as your church, we are not left to fend for ourselves, as we were reminded at the start. But instead, Lord, you do provide for us. And you provide for us by means of your word, Lord. You provide for us by means of instruction from your word, how we should live, Lord, how we should worship, who you are most importantly. We all find this in your word. We know that your word is a light to our feet, that it guides our path. So we pray that as we read your word, Lord, we would be looking to it as both the bread we need to survive, Lord, and the means of sustaining our walk with you, the means of coming to know you more, Lord, and coming to love you more. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen. So last Sunday, Roger Federer did something incredible. He won his 8th Wimbledon title. Not only was this his 8th title, but it was a new record for anyone to hold 8 successive titles. Not successive, 8 titles in total. What made it more impressive, though, was he did it without dropping a single set. He won the final with straight sets, and he won the entire tournament, actually, without dropping a single set. This is all the more impressive by the fact that he's 35 years of age, and he also took 6 months out for a knee injury to recover. Many said he was past his prime, that he had lost his cutting edge. He was a bit too old. He maybe only had 1 or 2 trophies left in him. But he became the all-time Wimbledon record holder. An impressive comeback in form. But in my opinion, few comebacks in sport rival that of Muhammad Ali. Mostly because I don't care about tennis, actually. But Ali had a dazzling career at the age of 18. At the age of 18, he had won the lightweight division at the 1960 Olympics. Following that, at the age of 22, he won World Boxing Championships, World Boxing Association, and Lineal Heavyweight Championships. He had a bright and upcoming future that screamed dominance inside and outside the ring. But in 1966, his career was cut short. When he famously stated, I ain't got no quarrel with them Viet Cong, choosing not to offer himself for the Vietnam War. He was subsequently arrested, found guilty of draft evasion. He was banned from professional boxing across the entire US. He was stripped of his titles. He was disgraced. And his future, it looked bleak. It looked hopeless. His name was going to be a name that would be forgotten in the annals of history. An insult, in fact. And that's exactly where we find ourselves tonight in the book of Jonah, with a man disgraced, discredited, dragged into disrepute, whose own family would be ashamed to know him, to be associated with him. Jonah's progression throughout the book of has been incredibly bleak. The book begins with a prophet zealous for his own nation, a man of stature with an incredible calling to speak the words of God to God's people. That is until Jonah's job description changes. He's still to speak God's word, but the people he has to speak it to changes. God calls him to Nineveh, the capital of Syria, the world's superpower, the enemy of the Israelites. And as we all know, Jonah runs. Jonah feared this calling for three reasons. One, he hated the Assyrians. Two, he feared the Assyrians. And three, he feared God's grace. When in chapter 4, when the city saved, Jonah says, this is exactly why he ran, because God was gracious. Jonah's heart was wrong, and this is where we find Jonah in his defining moment in history, thrown overboard in the belly of a fish, in the depths of disgrace. I have 2 points this evening, 2 points. Anchor, verse 1 to 6, and weigh anchor, verse 6 to 10, both nautical terms. Anchor, to lower the anchor, and weigh anchor, to raise the anchor. Verse 6 to 10. Our first point, anchor, verses 1 through to 6. Following verse 17, we have one question. One question. What is Jonah going to do next? We find him in the belly of the fish, and we ask, what is he going to do next? Well, he doesn't go sightseeing. He doesn't build a cabin for himself, get cozy and say, well, this is my life now. He cries out to God. The only thing Jonah can do at this time is cry out to God. His one action is not to continue running from God, but is to run to God. If nothing else, then this passage is a clear example of how to pray, how to react in the face of hopelessness, how to deal with despair. What is interesting, though, is God is referred to here as his God. The author of Jonah, he doesn't think that Jonah's behavior has destroyed his relationship with the Lord. Yes, it has done it harm. And it has been the detriment to Jonah, but it has not destroyed the relationship with God. Our interest then is, what can Jonah say to a God he has turned his back on? What can Jonah say? Well, verse 2 makes his point quite clear. He's calling to God in his need. And when we read the section, we have to remember Jonah's concerns. Jonah's concerns were legitimate. When he says, I cried out to you, from the depths, from the belly of Sheol, from the realm of the dead. He's not exaggerating here. When we read Jonah's account, it takes us a matter of seconds, a matter of minutes. But for Jonah, he thought that this was it. So when he says to God, I called you from Sheol, I cried out to you from the belly of the dead, he wasn't using flowery language. He meant it. But also, it's clear in point 2 that the Lord answered. Chapter 2 leaves nothing to the imagination. We're all wondering, will God hear? Will God answer this disobedient prophet? And verse 2 answers, you heard my voice. God heard and God answers. While Jonah sank like an anchor, God heard. When Jonah cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh answers. He answers and he hears. Jonah does not consider this coincidental. He doesn't consider this situation coincidence. He is aware that this is God's discipline in his life. This is God's justice at work in his life. And from the reading of the psalm, we see Jonah thinks this is even God's final judgment on his life. He states, for you cast me into the deep. God's action confronts Jonah with a sovereign God. A God who reigns supreme, whose will cannot be thwarted. A God who has power over nature. A God who has power over life and death. A God whose will could not be stopped by a stubborn prophet. The power is contrasted with Jonah's hopelessness. Read with me from verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He was surrounded. He was completely at God's mercy. He was completely helpless. I personally find Jonah one of the most interesting and relatable characters in all of Scripture. And the reason for this is simple. It's because he failed. And he failed rather spectacularly. Few people in all of Scripture speak to us as instantly as Jonah, which has much force. Why? Because we've all been there. We have all failed. We've all experienced those moments in our lives where we've been clearly broken, where we've clearly been hard to God and His Word, where we struggle to shake the attitudes and the actions of our sinful nature, where many of us experience weaknesses and struggles with sins that we give into regularly, that we try to shake off purely by self-motivation. And we get to that point where we are not just complacent anymore in the sin, but we're happy with it. We find our satisfaction in it. It becomes part of our nature and we accept it. I'm talking about things like pride, self-centeredness, ruthless ambition and not resting in God, an addiction to pornography or a complacency because we feel we have figured it all out. This chapter shows us we are all sinful. We are all fallen people. We have a need of salvation. Even a prophet like Jonah needs saved. It casts our eyes from our human condition to God. It shows us we have a need to be saved. Jonah now realizes God is all he has. God is his only hope. And it's here we get his primary concern. Yes, he was trapped in the belly of a fish, in the digestive system of a fish. Jonah was an Israeli hors d'oeuvre, but his real concern is found in verse 4. Read with me. I am driven away from your sight. I am driven away from your sight. Jonah, who ran from God, Jonah, who wanted to flee God's presence, is now concerned he is cast out from God's presence. Now that he might no longer have the Lord, he realizes he has nothing. The rest of verse 4 could more appropriately read, instead of "yet I will look again on your holy temple," might read, "how will I look again upon your holy temple?" Jonah's concern is that he's cast out from God's presence, the temple, the definition of the presence of the Lord. The progression of Jonah's prayer is bleak. Like an anchor, he was thrown overboard. And he was to lie at the bottom of the ocean, cast out from God's presence, cast away from the Lord's temple, the very definition of a relationship with God. Jonah as a prophet, as an Israelite, as a man, had hit rock bottom. The description we get of Jonah's descent in the following verses is vivid. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah sinks deeper and deeper until we get to the conclusion. Jonah descends to his fate, and he sees the doors close over him. He was locked in, condemned to the dead, exiled from God's will and God's presence. Or so he taught. As we finish our first point, we're challenged quite strongly by the idea that God's will, God's character, would never make us, never would make me feel uncomfortable. It would never ask us or force us to do something we don't want to do. God only gently leads. But look at Jesus. Jesus did no wrong. He needed no discipline. Yet, to follow the will of God, he suffered more than any other. So God does gently lead, but he also disciplines, that his will, the will that wants to see man flourish, would be achieved. Hebrews makes clear, any good father disciplines their child. So how much more will God discipline us? This does mean at times we will feel uncomfortable when we are challenged by God's word. It does mean that we may have to give up what we thought was our plan for our lives, the right path for our lives. The Christian calling can be both a dangerous one and a difficult calling, both in how we are called to live and at times how the Lord brings us there. It could require something drastic like mission work in Northern Africa or in Pakistan, or it could mean giving up more of ourselves, giving up more of our time, giving up more of our money than we ever expected we would be asked to do. It may mean forgiving or seeking forgiveness from someone who has wronged us in our past or who we have wronged. One of the hardest aspects I find of the Christian life. As Hebrews 12 states, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. It's from a father who loves, who wants to see the best for his children, who knows the best for his children, who wants to bring us on in holiness, a good God. This brings us to our second point. Weigh anchor, verse 6 to 10. Weigh anchor, verses 6 to 10. And let's go back to our friend Muhammad Ali. Last time we left him, he had lost all his titles. He was disgraced. He was convicted and fined. 4 years after that, after he lost his boxing license and was stripped of his title, he appealed a decision and was granted a license again. But at this point, he hadn't fought in 4 years. So people had claimed he had lost his physicality. He had lost his cutting edge. He had the instinct, but he no longer had the ability. And he did win his first two fights, but neither were convincing. This did afford him, though, a chance to fight Joe Frazier for the world title in a fight that was dubbed the Fight of the Century, one which he lost. It looked like his best years were behind him. He'd be condemned to being a mid-level boxer, never to really achieve anything again. Until 4 years later, where at age 32 years of age, he challenged again for the World Boxing Champion heavyweight title, which he went on to win. And again, he would go on to win that a few years later, becoming the first man and the first person to win 3 heavyweight titles. And like the term weigh anchor, which means to raise the anchor, Ali was lifted from the depths of disgrace and experienced a comeback surpassed by few in all of sports history. Jonah, too, experiences a similar renewal. Jonah experiences a similar renewal, but unlike Muhammad Ali, it's not true self-determination. It's not true self-effort. Read verse 6 with me. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. We see Jonah's only hope, the God who hears and the God who answers. Jonah rightly recognizes that God, it's only by God's grace that he has been saved. It's only by God's grace he's been saved. God was gracious when the fish swallowed him. God was gracious when to keep Jonah alive. And it's only because of God's mercy and God's grace that Jonah could even begin to realize these things. And it's down to God's character, who he is, his power to save and his mercy to forgive and his grace to restore. It's only because of this Jonah can say the words at the end of verse 6, O Lord, my God. And in a matter of seconds, Jonah, whose life was firmly locked away from his creator, can now say, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah previously was concerned that he would cast out from God's presence. And now he can say, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. It's clear from this, then, that prayer moves the heart of God. Prayer moves God to mercy. Because from reading this, there's nothing really said of Jonah's repentance. There's nothing mentioned here of what he can offer the Lord. Jonah is bankrupt. He's broken. He has nothing to offer, no lifeline, nothing other than God and his character. And there's no way to describe it in these verses. There's no way to account for Jonah's salvation other than God and who he is, God's grace, who in the book of Jonah is revealed to be a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, see, had a deficient view of God. And this is clear in the following verses, where Jonah highlights other nations' vain hope in other gods, in idols, the fact that they trust in wood and stone, in metals, and not the one true God. Their hope is vain, he says. Their life is vain. This speaks to the nations around Jonah. But ironically, it also highlights Jonah's own view of God. A God hedged into Israel. A God whose job it was to serve Israel and to serve Jonah. Who Jonah maybe was thinking of the sailors in the previous chapter who had cried out to their hollow gods at the storm. Yet Jonah's God was hollow. He was nothing more than a tool for Jonah, a sword for Israel, and symbol of national pride. And it's in the rest of the verse he realizes who God really is, who the one true God is, what he is like. A God of mercy, steadfast in love, slow to anger, and abounding in grace. A God who now reveals this grace to Jonah, the grace he feared in chapter 1. And Jonah states, all who don't recognize this abandon their one true hope in life, abandon their hope that's to be found in God. This shows us our one rock, are one rock in distress. In the brokenness of sinful life, there's a gracious and a merciful God. Jonah knew distress, and chapter 2 offers us hope in a hurting world because we have a gracious God who hears us, and who answers. And we come to that point in our lives where we can't go on, maybe because we've lost a family member, maybe because that grief just stops us, maybe because we're just exhausted with life, or we've been through some other despair, some other distress, similar to Jonah. Maybe we have a besetting sin we can't seem to shake. Maybe we've had it since we've become a Christian and we think we'll never shake it. Our response should be to cry out to God, to call out to a God who hears, and in fact, a God who answers, a God who knows. Prayer in need evokes the mercy of God. Prayer in need in the depths is heard by God. We see this response even in the life of Christ. When he calls out to God when he's confronted with the death of his friend Lazarus. Even before we see Lazarus is raised, Christ states, after he cries out to God in distress, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." God hears and God acts. And that's why when we leave here tonight, we can be encouraged. In all situations, both big and small, we can turn to a God in prayer. We can cry out in our hopelessness, and know, as Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "You've kept count of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God hears our suffering. He cares about our suffering. He has accounted for our suffering. He remembers our suffering, and he acts. Jonah 2 shows us a God who is sovereign over everything big and both small, who is gracious and who is merciful. Spelled out simply tonight, God is able, God is willing, God hears, and God answers. Verse 9 shows us a restored prophet, where he vows to serve, to worship, honour and fear the Lord. Despite the rest of the book and what happens if you know it, there's no reason to doubt his claim here. He responds appropriately when faced with the mercy and the grace of God. He offers the only thing he can, his praise, his thanksgiving, his life, and he promises to commit to his calling, "What I have vowed, I will pay." And while I've encouraged us to cry out to God in the depths of despair, we cannot take God's grace for granted. Yes, it is freely offered. Yes, it is freely given. But when met with such grace, the only response we should have, the only response we can have, is thanksgiving in both our heart and in our lives. Jonah realizes this is an act of grace and declares his final statement, and finally can declare, in fact, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord." A declaration which means two things. First, God saves. As we have already noted, God is gracious. He's merciful. He's powerful. God can save. And as we see in the book of Jonah, he does save. In chapter 1, we see the sailors turn to God. In chapter 2, we see him rescue Jonah. And in chapter 3, we see the city of Nineveh is saved. God saves. But the second thing this statement says is, only God saves. God saves and only God saves. Only God saves. Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found nowhere else. Salvation is found in no other means than the one true God. No one bypasses this need for salvation, and this salvation cannot be administered by anyone else. It's only from God. Idols are no substitute. This salvation cannot be limited by anyone other than God, and it's God's prerogative, something Jonah failed to see. So God saves, and only God saves. And this is extremely relevant to us today, to us tonight. In point one, it became clear what we are like. We are deeply sinful people. This passage points our eyes, though, from our own sin, from our own efforts, to God. It shows us salvation is from the Lord. But it also points us away from our gloom, where we feel sin will define or destroy our relationship with the Lord. Because again, salvation is God's. Salvation is bestowed by him. Maybe you might doubt your salvation. You might doubt your calling. Wonder how God could use you. Wonder why God would use you. And that's where we say salvation is the Lord's, because it is God who saves. It is not us. Where our very existence, our very part our very nature as part of the church is based on this fact that salvation is God's. This means if we're trying to reform ourselves, if we're trying to turn ourselves into the people we think we should be, we have to remember we are brought there. We are brought there by God's grace. It's only by God's grace that we grow. Or if we find ourselves in the depths like Jonah, are we trying to bring ourselves out of it first and then turning to God? Or are we ultimately recognizing deliverance is the Lord's? Deliverance comes from God. This is an important truth for our culture, too, that finds that salvation is from God only. Salvation is only from God. It's not from wealth. It's not from Facebook or social media fame. It's not to be found in Islam or Hinduism. It's not to be found in bettering yourselves. All these things are worthless. As Jonah says, they're vain idols. It's found in the Lord, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation does not come even from being part of the church. It comes only through Jesus Christ. And if this evening, we as believers, or you're not a Christian here, if we are rooting our hope in something else, if we're trusting in something else, if we're looking something else, if we're looking to lives that are already decent enough, if we're looking to our own intelligence, our own abilities, but not looking to Christ, then we need to turn our eyes to the only God who can save, Jesus Christ. And the final phrase, though, should lift our hearts and our minds to Jesus as well, the one who claims to be the one way to God, the beloved Son of God, the means of reconciling both God and man. This should not worry us, as we've seen in Jonah in chapter 2. We're deeply sinful and weak people. This shouldn't worry us, because we see there is a need, but we can also look to Jesus on the cross. We can see him on the cross, the payment for our sin, the lamb for the wrath we deserve, and we can say, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to God. And we can say that with confidence.